It is a sacred time, this, and a sacred place, this. It is a place for questions more profound than answers, vulnerability more powerful than strength, and a peace that can pass all understanding. It is a sacred time, this. Let us begin it together in song. This is a story about a little boy long ago in one of those places where stories like this happen, who had a problem. Though he seemed to get older, he never got any bigger, and he was only this tall. Now that's not very tall when all your classmates are this tall. And he got more and more worried as his classmates seemed to get bigger and he didn't. And so he heard in town that there was a wise old woman who lived on a hill out of town who had the answer to questions like this. So he finally went out of town, found the hill, and climbed up the hill and found the wise old woman sitting there. And he said to her, "Oh, wise old woman, I have a problem." And she said, "Well, sit down and tell me your story." So he did. And she nodded and nodded, and she said, "I see." She said, "It's very clear." She said, "I know what your problem is. You don't have enough stories in you." And he said, "I don't have enough what?" She said, "You don't have enough stories." "I'm sorry," she said, "but it's a fact of life. Without enough stories in you, you just can't grow." So, she said, "You'll have to go back home, and for the next year, I want you to listen to people's stories. Come back and see me in a year." And he thought, well, this isn't the kind of answer I wanted. I sort of wanted like a magic wand or something that just took care of this. He went back, and he didn't know what to listen for. So he listened to all kinds of things. Really bad jokes. Really nasty gossip about his friends that he'd say behind their backs. Awful stuff. And he'd listen to the news. There was hardly anything he heard all year that was very positive or happy. At the end of the year, he went back to see the old woman, and she said, "Well, let's measure you." And she stood up, and he'd shrunk. He was only this tall now. And she said, "Oh," she said, "I know what you've done wrong." She said, "You've listened to the wrong kind of stories." She said, "You've listened to the stories that shrink you." She said, "You have to listen to the stories that make you bigger." She said, "Now you have to go back home again. And for the next year," she said, "I want you to listen to stories of what people love. Just that. And come see me in a year and we'll see if you're any taller." Well, this was new. So he did, and he went back and he started asking his friends what they loved. Felt very odd asking this. And he found that he had one friend who had a gerbil named Gus, and she really loved the gerbil named Gus. And she even took the gerbil named Gus out and let him hold it and play with it, and he could pet the gerbil, and he thought, this is kind of cool. And so he would hold the gerbil, and he'd say, "Oh, wow, this is kind of neat." And he had another friend who loved riding his bicycle, because he said he rode his bicycle to a special secret place that he loved more than any place in the world. So the boy went with him one day, and they rode out of town, rode up onto a hill. And from on top of the hill, you could see forever, miles and miles and miles. And you saw trees and rivers and birds. It was just beautiful. And the boy looked at it and he thought, "Oh, wow, beauty." And he learned other stories of things people love. He went back after the year to see the wise old woman. She said, "All right, stand up. Let's measure you." And he'd grown a lot. Grown a lot. And she said, "All right." She said, "You're on the right track." She said, "Now go back home. And I want you to listen for the next year to stories that make people bigger." And he went back home. Thought, these assignments are getting stranger. And he started listening to stories of what made people bigger. And he had one friend that had a "What Would Jesus Do" bracelet. Just like you. And that friend told him all about Jesus and the stories about Jesus and all the things she'd learned and how neat it was and how it made her feel. And he said, oh, wow. He said, Jesus. He had another friend whose family had just moved here from Iran. And their religion was Islam. And his friend told him all kinds of stories about Allah, which is the God in Iran. And he'd never heard this before. And he heard the stories about how this boy related to Allah and what Allah did for his life and how he loved Allah and how it made him bigger. And he said, wow, Allah. And this went on. He had a Buddhist friend who told him the very famous story that the Buddha told once. When the Buddha held up a lotus blossom in his hand, it's kind of like a big flower with lots and lots of leaves. And the Buddha said that when you hold a lotus blossom in your hand, it's like you're holding the whole world. Everything is in here waiting to unfold. And the boy listened to that and he said, wow. He said, Buddha. And he went back after the year and he'd really grown quite a bit by then. So the old woman sent him back for more. Said, you're on the right track. Keep it up. Come see me. And he listened to more and more stories of religions and of things people loved and things people did and things that made them bigger. And after several years of this, he went back one day to see the old woman. It had been several years since he'd seen her. And he got there and she said, well, let's stand up and we'll measure you. And so he stood up and she stood up and she stood face to face. And he was taller than she was. And she said, she said, I've been waiting for this. Come, she said. And she showed him to the chair where she'd been sitting. And she said, here, sit down. And he sat down in the wise old woman's chair. And she said, now there's someone that you need to meet. And the wise old woman seemed to disappear. And suddenly, a little girl came in the room who was about that tall. And she said, oh, wise old man, I have a problem. And he said, sit down and tell me your story. And that's the end. Next week, I'll be talking about the religion of science, which will be a very different center and approach than this morning. But this week, I'm talking about God, and I want to find a way to bring us inside that language and to let the language get inside of us this morning. For our centering, I'm going to read a prayer. It's the most famous prayer in Christianity. Many of you know it. And if you would like, you may say it along with me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Ignorant of the existence of God. That's an old quotation. The God he was talking about was Jupiter. For those words were written by the Roman Cicero 2,045 years ago. I suppose today we are that race, wild and untamed. For few of us spend three thoughts a year on old Jupiter or his Greek counterpart Zeus, though we think of him more than you might think, as you'll see later. If you read in some religions like Buddhism or Taoism, you won't encounter the word God much, because those faiths don't use God talk to think about life. But in all Western religions based on the Hebrew scriptures, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, you read about God on nearly every page. So since almost all of us were raised in this Western culture, it may sound odd when I say that I don't think religion is about God. It's about something else. And telling the difference has been the fundamental challenge of the best religious thinkers throughout the history of Judaism and Christianity. Still, it doesn't sound that way. When you read the great writers of especially Western religion, it looks like God is what they're going on about, especially if you read literalistic rather than liberal theologians. Now, this is an odd fact on which I might have been able to make some money betting you. But in their own time, almost every famous theologian of history was quite liberal and stood out significantly against the background of most religious thought of their day in ways that even today we would recognize as liberal. It's not the word they used, but it fits the meanings we use. And most of them, furthermore, took great pains to distance themselves from the religious literalists of their day, and they seldom did it politely. And when they used the word God, they meant something with it that sounds pretty modern, no matter when they lived. I've picked a few quotations from ancient and modern people talking about the meaning of the word God. I've only picked a few because of the well-established scientific fact that if you listen to more than six theologians in a row, you are almost certain to die of boredom. The first theologian was one of my very favorites. He was the 3rd century Christian theologian named Origen. It's said that when he died, he left behind over 1,000 theological writings. I've spoken with a world-class Origen scholar who tells me that no one has read everything Origen wrote. Origen was born in 185, and he died after imprisonment and extended torture in 253. God must not be thought of as a physical being or as having any kind of body, he wrote. He is pure mind. He moves and acts without needing any corporeal space or size or form or color or any other property of matter. That's the early 3rd century. The other ancient theologian is the famous and complex and enigmatic St. Augustine. He lived in North Africa from 354 to 430, which means that at the end of his life he saw the end of the Roman Empire crumbling around him. Augustine could be considered the inventor of Roman Catholicism. Augustine had some very complicated ideas about sex and sin, which might be worth talking about some other week. But when he talked about the meaning of the word God, you may be surprised at how liberal he sounds. Let me read you a paragraph from his autobiography. Some people imagine God as a kind of man, or as a vast bodily substance endowed with power, who by some new and sudden decision created heaven and earth. When these people hear that God said, "Let such and such be made," and accordingly it was made, they think that once the words had been pronounced, whatever was ordered to come into existence immediately did so. Any other thoughts which occur to them are limited in the same way by their attachment to the familiar material world around them. These people are still like children, but the very simplicity of the language of Scripture sustains them in their weakness as a mother cradles an infant in her lap. But there are others for whom the words of Scripture are no longer a nest, but a leafy orchard where they see the hidden fruit. They fly about it in joy, breaking into song as they gaze at the fruit and feed upon it. I don't think that a statement like this from a liberal preacher today would be printed in the Austin American Statesman. I think the dismissal of literalism that St. Augustine did, that Origen did, and that many others did, would be considered too vulgar for polite conversation today. Now, you get the idea that God, at least in the hands of the best theologians, is a confusing word and a mysterious one. It sounds like a fellow, but they say it isn't a fellow. They say it isn't a being. They say it doesn't live in the sky. It doesn't have a body. It's something else. And I want to try to get a glimpse of what that something else is this morning and see if I can find a way to get us inside of it. It's not likely, but that's what I'm trying. Let's jump from the 5th century to the 19th century to one of the first Unitarian preachers in the United States. He was a Congregationalist minister originally, named William Ellery Channing. These two sentences come from the 1830s, but see how similar they sound to the two ancient ones and to things that you might say today. God is another name for human intelligence raised above all error and imperfection and extended to all possible truth. The only God whom our thoughts can rest on, our hearts cling to, and our conscience can recognize is the God whose image dwells in our own souls. Now, I'll add two more thinkers from the 20th century, a historian and a novelist. Part of what happened in the 20th century is that the direction of the sentences gets reversed. Instead of starting to talk about God and telling us what it is, they talk about the world and then try to find a word for it. First, the historian. I find in the universe so many forms of order, organization, system, law, and adjustment of means to ends that I believe in a cosmic intelligence, and I conceive God as the life, mind, order, and law of the world. That was historian Will Durant. And the novelist Upton Sinclair wrote, I am sustained by a sense of the worthwhileness of what I am doing, a trust in the good faith of the process which created and sustains me. That process I call God. Now, it looks like Voltaire may have been right when he wrote that if God didn't exist, it would be necessary to invent him. Whether you start with the word or start with the world, tremendous number of people wind up with the word. Still, it's a confusing word. The Buddhists have a metaphor for this that might help. They talk about the finger pointing at the moon. And the finger is the symbols, the metaphors, and the stories, and all the religious teachings that we have. And what they're pointing at is something else, but we almost always focus on the finger and forget what it's pointing toward. We do this with symbols. Or you could say, though this sounds really heretical, you could say that we worship God rather than that to which God is pointing. For many people today, maybe for many of you, the word God is associated with so much hypocrisy and deception, it would have to be laundered before you could use it again. I don't have such strong reactions against it, but I'll admit that for me too, God language isn't the most interesting or useful way to talk about life's deepest questions and yearnings, though it's one of the ways of talking about them. On the other hand, I don't think illiteracy should be defended, and that includes religious illiteracy. I think God language is one of the languages we need to understand and be able to speak at least a little bit clumsily, especially if we're going to communicate with anybody else around us. So what's it like, this business of using a powerful word like God that even the best minds in history can't get their minds around? Here's an analogy that might help. I pick up a Stradivarius violin, possibly the best violin ever made. I put a bow to it, I saw back and forth, and I make horrible squawking noises that scare the cats. So I put it down and I say, what an ugly instrument the violin is. But the fault wasn't with the violin, I just didn't know how to play it. Maybe I don't want to play the violin. Most of us don't. Actually, I'd prefer the clarinet, which I can't play very well either. But our lives can be enriched if we are open to hearing the music created by those who can play the violin. And I think that's an analogy that's helpful in religion too. This music analogy, though, is tricky and it isn't exact. Those who love the violin, as far as I know, have never declared war on clarinet players. They've never tried to convert them to the violin. And they've never burned them at the stake for persisting in their heretical love of clarinet sounds. A symbol like the word God is immensely more powerful. Now that's curious. If we get it right, it can be sublime. If we get it wrong, it can be vulgar, vicious, and deadly. I think the meanest hatreds I have ever heard were defended as God's will. But that's where this God talk is like a violin again. It measures the character, the imagination, the heart, and the talent of those who pick it up and try to play with it. Or maybe its double-edged quality makes it more like a bow and arrow. If you're an archer, you can use a bow and arrow to get food, to feed yourself. You can also use a bow and arrow to attack an enemy, or if you're really good at it, as Cupid was, you can use it as a vehicle to express love. At its best, God language is a language of power and glory. We know that's true, but it's odd. How does a word get that kind of power? Only nationalism and the words connected with it have the kind of power that God language has. I think just those two. It's worth backing off to understand why. So I want to back way off from religion for a couple minutes and talk about why words about God, why God and why nations are so immensely powerful and have almost always been. These aren't theological questions anymore. They're in other fields. It goes into the field of ethology, or comparative animal behavior. Both the worship of God and the allegiance to a country are behaviors that look a lot like the behaviors of a million other species. And it's worth seeing how. First, nationalism. We are deeply territorial animals. Who we are is connected to our sense of place, our people, our way of life, even our school. We build fences around our yards. We defend our borders. We make battle cries out of territorial boundaries, for goodness sake, like 5440 or fight. When we do these things, we are doing, with weapons, flags, and rationalizing speeches, what a million other territorial animals do with teeth, threats, and squawks or roars. Remember that your dog barks at strangers from inside your fence for the same reason you built the fence. So nationalism and patriotism are words we've invented to describe and call forth powerful territorial instincts. And they can be used for good or for bad, depending on how broadly we define the in-group in the nation and the territory. Besides being territorial animals, we are also hierarchical animals. We defer to presidents and kings and queens. We fear the boss's wrath. The ancient Greeks used to talk about how their god Zeus would throw lightning bolts down from above when he was angry. Now that's silly, but even today, When somebody speaks out against an authority figure, how many times have you heard people talk about waiting for the lightning to strike? Same God. In short, as students of animal behavior have noticed, God looks a lot like an alpha male. That's not an insult, it's a category. Think about it. Alpha males are the dominant males that rule the troop or the herd. They're the top dog, they're the silverback gorilla, they're the male lion who rules the pride of lions. There's almost always only one. Even the Greeks, with their polytheism of half a dozen gods and half a dozen goddesses, had one in charge. In a million different species, including ours, the acknowledged role of alpha males is to set behavioral boundaries, to reward the obedient and threaten or discipline the disobedient. They protect and punish, and they bomb Baghdad. And those under them fear their wrath and seek their approval. Their job is to draw the boundaries of their tribe or troop's permissible world. They keep the natives in and the aliens out. There was an experiment with monkeys done a few years ago that was interesting in this field. They remove part of the monkey's brain that let him do what we would arrogantly call logical, intelligent thinking. Couldn't problem solve and so on. But they left all the parts, the limbic system and the older parts of the brain that control characteristic behaviors. So it still acted like a monkey. It just couldn't think its way out of a paper bag. It was kept in the troop and welcomed in the troop without any problem. It was a monkey. When they took out and changed the part of the brain that controls characteristic behaviors, now it could think fine, but it didn't act like a monkey. And the alpha male chased it out of the troop almost immediately. Alpha males exist to control and regulate our behaviors and our territories. A lot of scholars have said that the God of the ancient Hebrews looks like a supersized tribal chief. And it does look like a tribal chief and probably began that way in the Canaanite religion from which it was taken. But even more anciently and more importantly, I think, it looks like the alpha males of a million other hierarchical species. So, as far as it goes, God's an alpha male that embodies and claims ultimacy for our sense of place, for our normative behaviors, for our amity toward those who are like us, and our enmity toward those who are different. Religious wars show this on a large scale. Creeds, heresy, trials, and shaming or shunning of sinners shows it close up. There's something in us that needs to know who we are, whose we are, and where we belong. And looking at our history, it looks like we need to believe that we've heard the answer to this from on high. So God is a symbolic vehicle for these highest hopes, deepest fears, assurances that the world is safe, and so on. We crave his love, we fear his wrath, and the rest of it. And you see that what we're exploring here suddenly isn't God's, but some of our own deepest levels. Our most powerful symbols measure us as a Stradivarius violin measures those who try to play it. Once you frame your quest in God language, you can either go shallow or you can go deep. The language permits both literalism and liberalism, as theologians have been noting for a couple thousand years. There isn't anything new here. Origen, that third century Christian theologian I like so much, also taught that religious scriptures had three levels, which he called the body, the soul, and the spirit of scripture. The body, he said, is the very lowest level, a level at which nothing religious can ever happen. That's the literal level. He was not polite to literalism. The soul of scripture meant, and this is what today we would still call liberal religion, or understanding it symbolically, metaphorically. The soul of scripture meant that you understand, as the Buddhists would say, that the finger's pointing at something. It's pointing at the moon. It's pointing at something else. That these are symbols. These are metaphors. Oh my gosh, it isn't a being. It's something else going on here. But it's still intellectual. And at the highest level, those who understand the spirit of religious writings, he said, and this, I think, is quite rare, finally see that religion really isn't intellectual after all. It isn't finally about understanding sacred words. It's about living a holy life. And that's a whole different game. Now the words are just a ladder to reach a certain view of who you are and how you need to live. He wrote that in the 3rd century. And he wrote that the cardinal rule for interpreting scriptures is that we seek out those things, in his words, which are useful to us and worthy of God. That was 18 centuries ago. I'm not sure we've advanced much beyond that. I don't know how you say it much better than that. For me, part of what it means to become human religiously is in learning how to hear spiritual music played in different keys, on different instruments, in different idioms of expression. It's being able to hear the violins, the clarinets, the trumpets, the drums, the oboe, and the rest of it. In religion, it's the learned ability to allow all these different means of religious expression into our minds and into our hearts because they make us bigger, like the children's story. The whole human sound and the whole divine sound goes up only from the full orchestra and chorus. I work every week struggling to find words to wrap around who we are, what we're looking for, and how we might find it. Expressing it with power and glory is an art. I almost never achieve it well, and I always admire it when I hear someone else who's done it. It's amazing to wrap words around these things that are so beyond words. There's a list of things that we know, and I mean everyone in this room knows. Things for which we yearn, and I don't think they've changed much throughout human history. Think about these. You could all join in this list. We know that whatever the forces of life or creation are, whatever you call them, they've been a part of us forever. They created the world, they created life, they created us. We know in the span of our planet's billions of years that we are hardly here for an eye blink, and then we fly away. And we return to the dust from which we came. Our lives are swept away by these infinite forces as though we didn't matter. That's not a comforting thought. Who can begin to measure this power? Who can begin to know it? The sustaining parts of life, the good parts, might feel like love, but the destructive parts, accident, disease, war, the death of those we love, if we take it personally, and we tend to, those things feel like anger, even wrath. If we could get a little humility by seeing ourselves against this vast background, we'd probably be wiser than we are. But in the face of this immensity, we yearn for a sense of peace, a sense that we are somehow a beloved, cherished part of it all. And we wish the things we work for during our lives could somehow become established and outlive us. Most people could die with peace if they believed the things they loved and worked for would continue, would be established. I think that, though my language isn't very poetic, everybody who has ever lived has had these feelings and hopes. Now, let me play you the same song that I just sang you in the last 2 paragraphs. But this time, I'll play it on a borrowed Stradivarius. Listen to these same concerns. I know they're the same because I read this while I was writing the last 2 paragraphs to make sure they were all there. Listen to the same concerns that I tried to put in ordinary language as they were expressed by an anonymous poet of maybe 2,500 years ago, the poet who wrote the 90th Psalm of the Hebrew Scriptures, I think one of the most marvelous short pieces ever written in religion. and see how many more dimensions are opened by whoever wrote this piece than I was able to open. Psalm 90. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest us back to dust, saying, Turn back, O children of Adam, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Thou dost sweep us away. We are like a dream, like grass which is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers. For we are consumed by thine anger. By thy wrath we are overwhelmed. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days pass away under thy wrath, and our years come to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 80, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of thy anger and thy wrath according to the fear of thee? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on thy servants. Satisfy us in the morning with thy steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad as many days as thou hast afflicted us, and as many years as we have seen evil. Let thy work be manifest to thy servants, and thy glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea. The work of our hands, establish thou it. O God,